I invite you to New Testament to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to take the fourth verse as our text this evening, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Let's read the first four verses of the chapter to set our mind on the things of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. On Sunday evenings, our focus for the next few months will be this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, I introduced this chapter to us. We've been spending our time in Hebrews really ever since Thanksgiving last year, and so the context should be relatively familiar to us. But I do want to remind you of the main point I wanted to communicate 2 weeks ago and to set our minds on it again. We cannot afford to look at Hebrews chapter 11 as a hall of fame. When you and I think of a museum like that, we go there and we look at it and we're interested in the accomplishments and achievements of those individuals. We wonder at what they were able to do, but it never crosses our mind when we're in a hall of fame that we ought to attain to the same achievements. People in the hall of fame are not average people. Oftentimes, they possess physical dimensions or qualities that separate them from 99.9% of the rest of the human population. That would certainly be the case for athletic halls of fame, especially basketball or football. Or sometimes people in a hall of fame possess God-given intellectual or creative genius. No one in their right mind would actually aspire to be the next Mozart or Rembrandt. We realize that those kind of people are one of a kind. But the listing of these men in Hebrews chapter 11 is not a hall of fame. It's not a hall of fame that's full of interest and full of inspiration, but wholly unattainable to people like us. No, the message of the book of Hebrews is that we must join these men and women. We must join their number. They're not listed here in order that their remarkable achievements might be wondered at by the world. They're listed here as our examples, as our forerunners. If we want to be saved, then we must possess the same enduring faith that these men and women possessed. And we must endure in that faith all the way to the end, like they did. And so for our encouragement and for our instruction, we have here assembled in one chapter all these examples of people who in every age, in spite of their small number, and in spite of the evident corruptions of their flesh, which they fought with, just like we fight with our corruptions of the flesh, they still persevered through hardship. They possessed a faith that endured, that persevered. That's the overarching theme of Hebrews chapter 11. These are models of enduring faith. The author said back in chapter 10 and verse 20 and 36 that we have need of endurance. We have need of perseverance. And he said that to every one of the recipients of this letter. And if he were here, he could look every single one that is assembled here in this sanctuary, look at them straight in the eye and tell them, you and I have need of perseverance. We have need of endurance. And then when he's done with this chapter of examples and models, remember what he says, that seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with, here's the same word that he used at the beginning half, run with patience or endurance or perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We profess faith in Christ if we want to believe all the way to the end. Then this is what it's going to look like. These men and women, this is what it's going to look like. They held on to their hope tenaciously through thick and thin against all odds, and they had the approval of God. So the chapter begins with a description of the nature of this enduring faith in verse number 1. We talked about this in two different parts, how enduring faith operates in a certain realm. And the realm in which this faith operates is the realm of things hoped for. Those would be things that are promised but not yet possessed. Their future. And then it also operates in the realm of things not seen. So invisible, unseen things. That's the realm in which faith operates. Future, unseen realities. And then the kind of faith that every one of these men and women possessed felt the same way about those future, unseen realities. For them, it was the substance of things hoped for. We talked about how that word substance is the word assurance or confidence. And the evidence of things not seen. It's a conviction that they are true. And so the underlying thread that goes through every one of these characters that are listed here for us is that they possessed an assurance, they possessed a confidence, they possessed a conviction that these unseen future realities were realities, and they based everything on them. And even when everything in their life looked contrary to their hope, and when everything that they could see looked like a paradox to what God had said to them, yet they walked by faith and not by sight. And in that realm of the things which are unseen and future, they had confidence and they had conviction. They embraced them as substantial realities. Verse 2 tells us that by this enduring faith, the elders, or you could just say men of old, okay, don't think elders in some sort of church office sense or even talking about their individual ages, but just people of the past. Okay, for by it, these men of old obtained a good report. They gained the approval of God. These men and women were right with God. They were justified. And the only way to be justified, whether you lived at the time of just right after the fall in the newly created universe, or whether you live right now, the only way to be justified before God is by faith alone. And so by it, by this faith, men of old obtained a good report. They gained the approval of God by this faith. They're justified by faith alone. And then verse 3 gives a personal illustration of this description of faith. If we want a personal example of confidence and conviction in something unseen, then you can think of it this way. Think about how you feel about the creation of the world. You were not there. And furthermore, there's nothing in your experience that would lead you to believe that things come from nothing. That you could have creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And yet we feel a certain way about creation. We have a confidence, we have a conviction about this unseen reality. The way we feel about creation, because we're believers in what the scripture reveals to us about that, is the way these people believed the promises of God. And so through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The way we feel about creation is the way these men and women felt about God's promises. And now we come to verse 4, where we want to talk this evening about the first character that's listed in these examples of enduring faith, the character Abel. Now, the facts of the case are very easily remembered by us. We've known this since we were 3 or 4 years old, by God's grace. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 11 and turn back to Genesis 4. We'll go back and forth for a few minutes and compare these two passages of Scripture and how the writer of Hebrews summarizes the account in Genesis 4 that was already read in our hearing. Adam and Eve initially had 2 sons. We know they had many more children than just that, but 2 were named initially, Cain the firstborn and Abel the secondborn. Cain supported his family by agriculture. He's a farmer, a tiller of the field. Abel supports his family by herding livestock. He is a shepherd. And both men brought an offering to God as part of their worship. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 3, it's indicated to us that there was an appointed time for bringing that offering. You see how Moses puts it in Genesis 4:3, and in the process of time. But if you look at the marginal note there, you see that the literal rendering there is at the end of days. And so it sounds like an appointed time for bringing this offering as part of their worship of the Most High God. Perhaps end of days refers to the Sabbath, which would be the end of the week. Perhaps it's the end of the growing season or something like that. There is some sort of specific appointed time by God for worship. And not only a time, but a place. Because we find out later in the chapter that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And so there's an appointed place, an appointed time for worship, and it was communicated to them that they ought to bring an offering as part of their worship. Prior to this, there's nothing said of a requirement of bringing the Lord an offering in worship. But we can safely assume that there had been revelation along those lines, and we can assume that based on several points of evidence. First, we know that God is the one who performed the first sacrifice right after the fall in the verses just preceding Genesis chapter 4. He killed animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve and to cover their nakedness, which was the first picture of the fundamental fact in a sacrifice, that it makes an atonement, that there's a covering of guilt provided in that sacrifice. And so it stands to reason then that if God had made that sacrifice and had drawn that picture, then there would have been specific revelation to Adam and Eve and their family regarding bringing an offering unto the Lord as part of worship. Also, we know that God covenanted with mankind in Genesis 3:15, that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, the first promise of the gospel. And you might remember that we learned in Hebrews chapter 9 that every covenant is ratified by a sacrifice. And in order for that statement to be true, then that must be true as well of Genesis 3:15. And so there would be further evidence of a need for a sacrifice, an offering to be brought. And then third, you know, our text in Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abel did this by faith. And of course, faith demands an object. And so therefore that demands that there be something that he's believing. There's some kind of objective revelation that he's trusting in as he brings this offering. And so there was some sort of revelation given that the worship of God ought to be accompanied by the bringing of an offering. And so we remember what they brought. Abel brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And when the men brought their offerings, God somehow indicated his pleasure with Abel's offering and his displeasure with Cain's offering. We don't know how he indicated that. Perhaps he consumed Abel's offering with fire from heaven and Cain's offering just sat there. Maybe that was something. Whatever it was, though, it was immediately apparent to Cain that his offering had been rejected, because we see that his countenance falls and he becomes angry at the Lord immediately. The divine opinion was somehow immediately communicated and apparent. The way that Hebrews puts this approval on Cain and on Abel and his offering in verse number 4 of Hebrews 11 is that God was testifying of Abel's gift. God received his gift, and by that act, he testified to the value of that gift. And conversely, God did not receive Cain's gift, and thus he's testifying to its lack of value. But here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews goes a step further. And not only was there a rejection of the offering of Cain, and not only was there an acceptance of the offering of Abel, but we read that in verse 4, the middle of the verse, by which, that which we refer back to faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And so the writer of Hebrews goes a step further and says that when God received Abel's gift and testified to the value of his gift, that he's also testifying, same word, the word witness and the word testifying, same word. He's also testifying that Abel was righteous. So what the author is communicating then in that middle phrase, which really is the key to this, and this middle phrase in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, what the author wants to communicate to us was that it wasn't something in the offering that caused God to accept it. It was something in the offerer that caused God to accept the offering. Not something in the offering, but something in the offerer. God didn't receive Abel's offering because it was an obedient offering. God received Abel's offering because Abel himself was right with God. He was justified. He was righteous. And Genesis actually alluded to this, and something we very often overlook. When it talks about God's approval and disapproval of the offering, it doesn't just say that he had respect unto Abel's offering. It says he had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And so what he wants to zero in on here is that it's not something regarding the value of the thing brought. That's not the issue here. It's the fact that Abel was worshiping God as a righteous man, as a man who had gained the approval of God. And of course, the only way in all of human history to gain the approval of God is by faith, by faith. So when we read the first phrase of Hebrews 4:11, or when we read the account that's given to us in Genesis 4, you know what the big question is on our minds. What is the big question that arises from the first phrase of Hebrews 11:4? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The question is, what made Abel's sacrifice more excellent? What made it more excellent? Or when you're reading Genesis 4, that's always where the discussion goes. What was it about Abel's offering that caused it to be accepted by God? And what was it about Cain's offering that caused it to be rejected by God? That's always where we go in this discussion. What gave it value? Why did God accept it? And there is a normal, rushed into answer to this. The normal, rushed into answer is that God accepted Abel's offering because it was a blood sacrifice. God demanded a blood sacrifice. Abel obeyed, and therefore his offering is accepted. Cain disobeyed, and therefore the offering was rejected. But is that in keeping with Hebrews 11:4? That's not actually what the scripture reveals about the more excellent nature of Abel's sacrifice. What scripture reveals about Abel's sacrifice is that Abel was right with God. Though he was a fallen son of Adam, he had the approval of God. He was justified. And he wasn't justified because he brought the right kind of sacrifice. That's not the case. Men are not justified before God because they obey. They're not justified by their works. God was not impressed with Abel's obedience. He wasn't right with God because he brought the right kind of sacrifice. He was right with God, and he pleased God because he trusted God. What made Abel's offering more excellent was his faith, his enduring faith. I think if you make the distinguishing feature between the two offerings, the offering itself, one's a blood sacrifice, one's vegetables, you obscure that and you completely miss the point, and you end up teaching a works-based gospel. Cain's offering wasn't rejected because he brought crops. That's not why he was rejected. The word that Moses uses for Cain's offering in Genesis 4, of the fruit of the ground, is the same exact word that Moses uses well over 150 times in the Pentateuch for the meat offering. The meat offering, which is kind of confusing to us, because when we think meat, we think animal flesh, but meat in the King James world was just food, and the common staple food was bread, and so the meat offering was actually unleavened cakes made with oil, baked in an oven, and brought before the Lord. Okay, so I usually teach it to my ninth graders as a grain offering or a meal offering and kind of avoid the meat offering. But anyway, in the King James, you had this meat offering, which consisted of plant material that you made. And it was a part of the sacrificial system. And it was demanded in Leviticus chapter 2 as something to be brought as an offering in public worship. In addition to the meat offering, you know that there is the first fruits of the harvest that was to be brought unto the Lord as a sign of thanksgiving and of giving him the credit for a harvest. So it's not like there's something inherently corrupt about Cain's offering. We so often jump to conclusions about his offering and just look at the blood sacrifice, because we understand that sacrifices, they're pointing to Christ and Christ's blood sacrifice, and we veer off and we forget what Hebrews 11:4 is making the point of, that wait a minute here. The issue is not the offering they brought. The issue is their standing before God. One was righteous, one was unrighteous. An unrighteous man, no matter what offering he brings before God, is not going to be accepted. A righteous man, his offering is going to be accepted because he has the approval of God by faith. And sometimes the account of Cain and Abel is read into as well. You know, and people, you know, present Cain with this attitude, you know, as if he's sauntering through his vegetable garden at the last minute, saying, any old pumpkin will do. And so he brings some bruised and rotting gourd to God as his offering, and that's why it was rejected. And I think it's much more likely that his offering was a veritable cornucopia of his harvest that he brought to the Lord, the best of his crops. The real difference in the two offerings is not found in the offering itself. The reason God rejected Cain's offering was because Cain was not right with God. And since the only way to be right with God is by faith, then we can go a step further and say that Cain did not have faith. He was not a believer. And we're going to find in a couple verses in Hebrews 11 this statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Abel pleased God. If it's true that without faith it's impossible to please God, then that means that Abel had faith. Cain displeased God. If it's true that without faith it's impossible to please God, then that means that Cain did not have faith. The issue was not blood offering versus vegetable matter. The difference is faith, no faith. Right with God, not right with God. That's the primary issue. God has never been impressed with human offerings in and of themselves. It's not ultimately what he wants. He requires our hearts being right with God. Now, what does this have to teach us about the nature of enduring faith? Because that's the big picture in Hebrews 11. Models of enduring faith. Well, what is the most common form of a spurious faith that does not endure the test of time and endure through trial? The most common form is going to be the kind of faith that operates only within the four walls of a church building. There is a kind of faith that obediently shows up to scheduled services. There is a kind of faith that can get pleasure out of singing hymns, can enjoy being around their friends in the assembly, can even appreciate and have an intellectual appreciation for learning something new in the exposition of the Word of God. But what if that faith is confined to Sundays only? Is there anything about your life once you leave this place that demonstrates that your whole life is a life of faith? Does your faith endure past public worship and extend right into your workplace and your home and your family life and your prayer closet? Is your faith stuck merely in the realm of appointed times for worship? That's how John Owen saw the point of Hebrews 11:4. John Owen wrote, "From the foundation of the world, therefore, there was a provision laid in order to warn the church in all ages that the performance of outward duties of divine worship is not the rule of acceptance of men's persons with God. Yet, will not the world receive this warning unto this day? Many have no greater quarrel with religion than this, that God had respect unto Abel and his offering, and not to Cain and to his. And he's right. He's right in that. This will be unbelieving men and women's quarrel with Christ in the great final day. Christ tells us that there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, in thy name cast out devils?" And in the end, they'll say, they'll hear from him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This will be the great quarrel of unbelievers with the Lord Jesus all the way to the end. That there's only one way of acceptance with him, and it's by faith in his promises of deliverance through the Redeemer. So does your faith extend beyond public worship? Does it extend beyond duty? Or is it the temporary bare assent to truth and duty that Cain possessed? Do you possess an enduring faith? Cain will forever stand as the infamous father of a self-righteous, tip your hat to God and play the religious game kind of pseudo-faith. And the visible church is lamentably and regrettably full of such individuals. There's nothing of the life of God in their soul. Yet they're regular in the performance of religious duties. Down deep, they know that they have no experiential walk with God. They know they're not right with God. Yet they pacify their conscience, clinging to the fact that they have received and accepted and even adhere to a Christian culture. Be honest with God and be honest with yourself. Are you a Cain who dutifully shows up to public worship while private worship remains completely neglected? Are you a Cain who brushes off loving, earnest inquiries into the state of your soul before God? You can brush it off by assumptions that you took care of that long ago, or you can always take care of that more seriously in the future. Are you a Cain who grows impatient with reminders that God will not accept your public praise when your heart is far from him? Or are you an Abel whose public worship is an extension of his life of worship, whose tangible offerings were the outward expression that he had given himself unto the Lord? That's enduring, the enduring faith of Abel, a faith in the unseen future promises of God that resulted in his being right with God, him being accepted, and therefore his offering is accepted because he is accepted. Now there's one more phrase in Hebrews 11:4 that we need to give some attention to. So you can see kind of the way that Hebrews 11:4 is structured by the bys. There's three bys. And the three bys all have the same object to the preposition. So you have by faith, and then middle of the verse, by which, and then the end of the verse, by it. And the which and the it would all go back to faith. So you could say by faith at each point. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by faith, he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, how should we take that phrase? Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. Seems there's two ways you could take this phrase. Perhaps the most natural way to take the phrase is to assume that it means that Abel has this enduring faith, and because he has this enduring faith, he's still being spoken of today. He is an example. He is a model. He's a godly example to us even several millennia after his death, and it certainly would be a true statement that his enduring faith resulted in him being recorded in sacred scripture for every generation as a model of enduring faith. And it reminds us. It reminds us to consider, what is the legacy that we are leaving to future generations? What is the legacy that we're leaving to our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren? When they consider our lives, do they see our unswerving commitment to Christ and the Word? Or did they see our unswerving commitment to pursuing the American dream and entertaining ourselves to death? They're watching how we respond to adversity. They're watching how we endure trials. They're watching us trust God even in the darkness. Our lives are speaking to them. And one day, if the Lord tarries, we will all be dead like Abel. And what will be our legacy? What will our lives continue to speak to those that we leave behind? Will future generations consider God to be trustworthy? And consider the life of faith, the life worth living, the real and the genuine life. Will they earnestly pursue a genuine walk with God because they saw it lived out by us in real life? Not long from now, we all will be dead, and yet we will still be speaking. What will the memory of our lives be to those who knew us the best? What will we still be preaching at that point? Those are worthy questions to ask in application of that phrase, by faith he being dead yet speaketh. But there's a sense in which I'm not satisfied with that being the only explanation of the phrase. It seems like there has to be something more than this. Because if you think about it, if that's all the phrase means, he's an enduring example to us. He being dead yet speaks. Then what is that? How is that different than anybody else in this chapter? Everybody else in the chapter is the same. They being dead yet speak too. Abraham, Moses, all the rest of the men and women that are listed here. Why single out Abel with this designation? Furthermore, Cain being dead yet speaks as well. He speaks to us as a negative example of a life of just tipping your hat to God and bringing your offering with no heart of trusting him, without being right with him, and therefore being rejected. So why single out Abel with this phrase when the same could be true of Cain and the same could be true of the rest of the men and the women of this chapter? There's got to be a further reason than just him being an enduring example, a positive example to us. Well, do you remember what God said to Cain after he had killed Abel and then sarcastically lied to him with that infamous phrase, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Remember what the Lord said. "Where is Abel thy brother?" Cain said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. He being dead yet speaketh." Now, the very correct and blessed truth that is normally extracted from that is what the writer of Hebrews will later extract from that in chapter 12, when he talks about how the blood of Christ speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. But five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The blood of Christ speaks better things than Abel. That's normally how we think of that phrase. But that's not the contrast that's going on here in Hebrews 11:4. Here, it's presented as a fact in and of itself that Abel's blood spoke. And more importantly, that God heard it speak. The earth would not cover Abel's blood. Abel's blood was precious in the sight of God. And God proved it to be so by revealing that he heard the cry of Abel's shed blood. God would not ignore this. It was the blood of his own son chosen by grace. Thus, Abel's faith was demonstrated to be genuine and to be enduring, and God actually gave two proofs of his faith, two proofs of the genuineness and the enduring nature of his faith. While living, the proof was that God accepted his sacrifice, which God would not have done had he not been justified. And then when dead, the proof of the genuineness of his faith was that he gave regard unto his blood. And he would not allow this crime to go unpunished because a justified son by grace had been slain. So our text testifies. It states that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And the point of contrast is not the acceptability of the offering, but the acceptability of the offerer. Abel was a believer. By faith, he was right with God. And God showed that to be the case two ways. By respecting him and his offering, and by hearing the cry of his innocent blood and taking vengeance upon his murderer. Now, isn't that what we ultimately want? To be accepted by God in life and in death. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we find in a couple verses here, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's Abel, and that's what Enoch's life is going to show too. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So in this first model of enduring faith, we don't have so much a model because we don't know much about the trials that Abel endured. We don't know much about his life and what his faith cost him. But we do see something about the reward that is given to faith. It's a gracious reward, not a reward that's earned. A reward is graciously given. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we find it to be true in Abel's life, that in life and in death, he had the approval of God. He had peace with God. And so are you convinced of the truth of God's promises, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we do know one thing about Abel's faith and what it cost him. The only thing we know that Abel's faith cost him was his life. Abel's faith cost him his life. And your faith will cost you something that you deem precious too. Do we reckon the sufferings of this present time not able to be weighed against the glory which shall be revealed in us? Or will we cave under the pressure? Cave under the pressure like the rich young ruler sorrowfully had to admit that he wanted peace with God, that he wanted eternal life, but he didn't want it that bad. And he walks away sorrowfully. Are we going to cave under the pressure of what genuine faith is going to cost us in this life? Or will we, like Abel, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? May God graciously open our eyes to the truth that Christ is the pearl of great price, and he is worth selling all our other jewelry in order to have him. May he fill us with that conviction. May he fill us with that assurance of unseen future realities that embraces those as substantial and is willing to pay the price. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent offering than Cain, not because of something inherent in the offering, but because Abel's faith had resulted in him being accepted by God, righteous. He was a man that had peace with God. He was genuine. He was real. May we all pursue a faith with those kind of qualities and results. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise thee that there is a way for unrighteous sinners to be made right with thee. We praise thee that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We pray, O God, that you would grant us each an enduring faith. O Lord, we pray that we would hold on to the Lord Jesus and that you would keep us close to him. Keep us from wandering, O Lord. Make us faithful to him. And for those who have not yet placed their faith in him, who are yet on the fence, yet on the fringes, thinking that they can put this off for some later time, O Lord, bring upon them conviction of sin and grant unto them saving faith which endures. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.